Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is where we're going to begin, so you can turn there. And Brother Sanner is faithfully bringing forward the recording machine, the microphone that connects us to the recording. Anyway, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Great. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Now, actually, the first four verses of the next chapter follow along in the thought flow, but we're going to leave them to this evening as our bridge into chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 begins the argument proper. In the first four verses, the Lord has asserted here that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son. And so he is the unique revelation of God to man. Whereas there were numerous prophets who shared the truth of God piece by piece, revealing things about God, what we call progressive revelation. Now in the Son, we get the full package of who God is. And everything that comes after the incarnation, after the Lord Jesus becoming man and walking on the earth, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending back to heaven, and giving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is now the Lord Jesus taking the Father's things, which he says in John 16 are his things, and by the Holy Spirit giving them to us. And so while there were books of the Bible, in fact, the entire New Testament was written after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, this is nonetheless the word of Christ. This is the word he has given through his Holy Spirit. Now, we saw, as we examined in great detail, the first four verses that showed us why the Lord Jesus really is God, that things are said about him that aren't said about any created being. But then, not just to say that the Lord Jesus, as God, is better than the angels, that he has, by inheritance, received a more excellent name than they. But now he's going to prove it from the Bible. Now, unbelievers, of course, don't like it when we go to the Bible. They'll say, well, you can't use the Bible to substantiate itself. And that's kind of ridiculous, really. You know, it's sort of like saying you can't use Isaac Newton to substantiate the Newtonian laws of physics. And that's all I know about that, so I won't speak of it any longer. But, you know, the Bible really is something that is empirically verifiable. You can put it to the test. And really, my background was in history. I wanted to be a history teacher. The Lord had other plans for me. So I never ended up pursuing that professionally, though I did get a bachelor's degree in it. And I still love reading history. And it's interesting that when you read the New Testament, there are so many things that you can check, that if somebody is making up a story, you wouldn't put in these things that people in that generation particularly could verify. The biggest one being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if the Lord Jesus' tomb was not empty, for example, all his enemies had to do, and he had enemies aplenty. You remember that's why he was crucified, right? We know he was crucified on the divine side to deal with our sin and to fulfill the purposes of God. But on the human side, as Peter pointed out in Acts 2, they had taken the Lord Jesus by wicked hands and crucified him and slew him. As Brother Sanner was sharing in his session today, to take up the cross is being identified with shame and suffering, because in the Jewish mind, there was no lower death. There was no value statement by society. He spoke of shame and blame cultures. Well, the Romans and the Jews had that kind of culture. And for the Jews, Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And we know that the Jews thought, here, by putting Jesus on the cross, no one will ever take him seriously again. Surely no one will worship him. You wouldn't worship a crucified dead Savior. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the foolishness of the cross to the Jew, a stumbling block. How could Messiah be crucified? Now, Muslims, of course, struggle with the same idea today. That official, I know there's all kinds of folk Islam and variants on Islam among Sufis and Sunnis and Shias and different schools around the world. But one thing that Orthodox Islam, let's say, historical Islam is pretty definite on, is that the Lord Jesus, as a prophet, Isa as they call him, did not die. Because Allah would never allow one of his prophets to die such a shameful death. So it's a stumbling block to Muslim people as well as to Jewish people. And to the Greeks, what about them? What about the secularists? What about the agnostics? What about the atheists? Well, to them, it's foolishness. They're looking for wisdom, right? They're looking for something that can appeal to their intellect and especially that can say to us, "Oh, you are so smart. You are so good. You are just great. God is so happy to have you on board." That's the kind of God they want. A God that makes much of man. But you know, the Lord God, the true and living God, puts forth the centerpiece of his message. That his son was crucified and that he was buried. And this fulfilled prophecy that we know was hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all his enemies had to do was go find the body. All they had to do was go and show that Jesus was in the tomb, and the women went to the wrong tomb on the first Easter Sunday or the first Resurrection Sunday morning. All they had to do was show that the apostles had been able to come and find these soldiers asleep and really steal the body, which is most improbable. Later in Acts, when Herod has some guards posted and Peter has an angelic jailbreak and the Lord breaks him out of prison by an angel, Herod sends and executes the guards. Even in the United States, as recently as World War I, I don't know about now, but you could be executed for falling asleep on guard duty. That is a very big deal in military and police matters. That if you fall asleep on guard duty, in Bible times, especially in the Roman era, you could be killed for that. And yet these guards weren't executed. They fell asleep and they made some money doing it, because after the fact they were paid to spread around the story. Now, beyond that, all kinds of people who weren't expecting to see the Lord Jesus Christ around, vis-a-vis, for example, the two on the road to Emmaus, they are disconsolate, they are depressed, they are saying, you know, here we're so sad because we thought it would be Jesus of Nazareth who would deliver Israel, and instead our leaders have crucified him. We have no clue. And now we hear the women say the tomb's empty. And we just can't make head nor tail of that. I mean, they couldn't even believe it. They were incredulous at the news. So they weren't looking to meet the risen Christ, but met him they did. And sat down, and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Another sermon there, but beautiful truth, isn't it? And not only that, to appear to Peter and appear to the 12 and appear to his brethren, his half-brothers, who didn't believe on him, according to John 7, when he was on the earth. So the fact that all of these people saw and spoke with and interacted with the Lord Jesus, and even 500 of them at once, There's no recorded group hallucination of 500 people seeing the same thing. Not at Ken Casey's acid test in 1966 in San Francisco. Not at Woodstock in upstate New York on Yasgur's farm in 1969. Not at any rave in the 90s or anything that's going on today. There are powerful hallucinogenics out there, but sorry, you're not going to see and experience the things that the risen Christ did among these eyewitnesses. And that first generation, it is documented, and the documents we have in our New Testament go almost all the way back to those events. In fact, the original documents do go back to those original events. But the copies we have even, in some cases, go back to within a generation of the death of the people that were eyewitnesses to this. You read books like Richard Baucom's Jesus Among the Eyewitnesses. It's quite a tome, a very scholarly work. But he goes back and as a historian examines the evidence. I wouldn't agree with every last thing he says, but overwhelmingly the impression you get is that this message passed along is one that stands up to the scrutiny of history. Not to mention the fact that the risen Christ, who is now at the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1, is still saving people every day of the week. And you are walking, talking evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, maybe that's not our first apologetic argument toward an unbeliever. Maybe that's not the plank we build everything on from that objective point of view. But there is value in the subjective experience we have of walking with the Lord and saying, like the blind man, formerly blind man, said in John 9, "This I know, I once was blind, but now I see." Now, therefore, Hebrews now proceeds to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. Why start there? Well, to talk to a first century Jewish person, and even many modern Jewish people, angels loom large in their thinking. And I can't blame them, because when you read through the Old Testament and you see all the stories about angels, they are impressive beings. They are pretty dynamic. And as I said before, often human beings on encountering them, which didn't happen every day of the week, in deference to our charismatic friends, I mean, the miraculous isn't as common in the Bible as they would like to aver. But the Lord is still at work, okay? So we don't want to look for the pyrotechnics and miss the quiet work that the Lord is doing in souls and that daily growth, as Brother Sanner was talking about, of getting into God's word and letting his spirit speak to us. But in any case, the angels were impressive beings and they did a lot of cool stuff. And even in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, what Ironside called the 400 silent years, there was a whole body of literature that developed that talked a lot about angels. And so they were enamored with angels in much the same way as people today are enamored with the X-Men or with the Avengers or the Justice League or whatever. You know, all these superpowered beings, they love to think about those things. And, you know, we have whole religions in our country that are built around that stuff. For instance, a lot of the New Age thinking that you can have interaction with spiritual beings. And really what they're presenting, and Americans unfortunately lap it up like candy, it's not anything new. It's a very old lie. And you read Colossians, and the same thing was happening, as Colossians 2 would tell us, in Colossae, that the believers were being told, you can get more spiritual. Well, how can I get more spiritual? Well, you just follow these different beings, these angels, and they'll lead you up through the chairs closer to God and lead you into meditation, not the biblical kind of meditation of sustained thinking on the scripture, but the Eastern type of meditation. Empty your mind and let the devil put all kinds of nonsense in it. That's the problem. There are spiritual beings, but not all of them are of God. And so 1 John 4 says, test the spirits whether they are of God. Not in the sense of try them out, you know, see what they have to say. But in the sense of compare them to God's word. Is the message they're giving what the word of God is telling us? And the message they're being given, of course, is a lie. It's a false gospel. Now, in much the same way, first century Jews, very impressed with angels. So he's going to say, look, The Lord is superior to angels. And he's going to give us seven scriptures from the Old Testament that show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, I've told you the punchline right before we get into any of the detail. That the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. That's the point of all seven of these quotations. He's comparing and contrasting the Lord Jesus to the angels. Now, this is what I think the scholars like the word catena. A chain of verses that are linked together. And you find this a lot of places in the New Testament. Galatians 3 and Romans 3 stick out in my mind. That I feel like it's a, if you'll pardon the Pennsylvania expression, it is a scriptural machine gun. You know, that here you go, and all these verses are coming at you. And the aggregate total of these verses, the impression that's being given is, hey, we're not making this stuff up. This really is in the Bible. God's been unfolding this truth in those many parts and many ways that God was speaking through the prophets. He already had these bits. And now that the Lord Jesus has come, it all fits together. And it all makes sense that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, chapter 2 is going to tell us the very practical reason why it's important to grasp that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels is because what angels said in the name of the Lord came to pass. And if you disobeyed what the angel told you to do, there would be severe repercussions. And of course, the law has many of those type of stories in the Old Testament. We say, well, that was the law. Thank God we're in New Testament days. Well, I remember the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. There's Zacharias in the temple, good old boy there, burning some incense before the Lord. And he and his wife had been praying for a long time, apparently, to have a child. And maybe they had kind of given up on praying because now they were in quite their elderly season of life and they couldn't expect it biologically. And suddenly the angel Gabriel was there. And Zacharias, he noticed he wasn't there when he came in. And Gabriel said, I am Gabriel. And you're going to have a child. Your prayer's been heard. And what was Zacharias' response? How could this be? We're too old. Now listen, man. This is theology 101, right? You go back to Genesis. God began your whole cotton-picking race by gum there with Abraham and Sarah, people that he waited. They were barren to begin with, or at least Sarah was, according to Genesis 11, and they couldn't have children, and then he waited till they were biologically past the time where they should have children, and he gave them the child of promise. Now, you don't think God can do that again? God who opened Hannah's womb and gave her a son when she prayed. God who has done that for other people in the Bible too and other people throughout history. Not everybody. God sometimes says no to things we ask for. And God gives us other things in place of that thing that we might be seeking. But Zacharias, being a priest, in there praying before the Lord as the people's representative, if you please, should have been believing, right? I mean, as Hebrews 11 will tell us, I know that's getting ahead, call it foreshadowing, but Hebrews 11 says, he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The fundamental thing of prayer is that we believe there's somebody on the other end of the line, right? We believe there's a God who hears and answers prayer. If it's according to his will, he will answer. We have the petitions whereof we have desired of him, as 1 John says. So here, when Zacharias wasn't believing what the angel says, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of the Lord. And because you've not believed my word, you're not going to speak till you see it happen. And imagine, as the days ticked by and he couldn't speak, for some of us that would be torture, and he couldn't speak, until he was able to write down on that tablet, his name is John. John having the thought of the grace of God. And as he could exult in the grace of God, and the first words out of his mouth were praise and thanksgiving toward God. No, if you didn't listen to what the angel told you, that angel is an emissary of God. And you're defying the authority of God. And transgression, serious judgment could come upon you, or at least discipline, as in the case of that believer Zacharias. So the whole point of this line of argumentation is the Lord Jesus is better than the angels, And so you better listen to what the Lord Jesus says, because if the lower ranked people, if what they say happens, what do you think happens with the higher ranked person? It's like, I'll look over to Brother Caleb, I believe, and I take inspiration from his military regalia there. And I say, you know, in the military, though I've not served myself, I've had many family members that are veterans and friends too. And if the sergeant says something, and you know that if you disobey the sergeant, you're going to end up on KP duty. They'll send you to the military equivalent of Brother Jerry, and he'll put you to work, you know, as punishment. Or you might get sent to the stockade. Or if it's severe enough, they might send you to Kansas, Leavenworth, you know, the military prison there. So if the sergeant says that, what do you think happens if the colonel comes by and tells you to do something, or a general, or a five-star general? Boy, I'm knocking them down this morning, I tell you. Just, I hope strongholds fall as easily. But anyway. So, getting down to the nitty-gritty of the proof, let's look at that first quotation in verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, unfortunately, there have been brothers and sisters in the past who have taken an overly literal view of the word begotten there, and they have tried to argue somehow that the Lord Jesus was not always the Son. They say, yes, he always existed, he was the second person of the Trinity, but he was not the Son until the incarnation. That is a misunderstanding of what this word begotten is all about. Now, we've already said and noted that he's said to be the Son in verse 2. And I believe that sets forth the eternality of the Son. And we have this also in the Gospel of John many times, that the Lord Jesus speaks about coming from the Father and going to the Father. So the Lord Jesus has always been the Son. So what is this quotation in Psalm 2 talking about then? Well, firstly, we're going to go back to the original context. We're going to turn back to Psalm 2. And then after a brief look at that, we're going to proceed to Acts chapter 4. So Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. And verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us." So this is the human attitude of rebellion against the government of God. Now notice God's response, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. There's a gospel tract that says it's not funny when God laughs, based on this verse. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the commentators look at verse 6 and they say, see, this is a coronation psalm. This is about someone being elevated to the throne of Israel in Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem. And now comes the quotation, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten of you. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." It goes on to talk about him breaking them with a rod of iron, which Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is going to quote that in connection with the overcomer and with the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this psalm all about then? Well, it's about the simple fact that when we look at world government today, when we look at the kingdoms of this world, they are in rebellion against God. However, it's not always going to be that way. We know the Bible teaches that someday the Lord Jesus is going to come back again to the earth. Now, he's going to come back again for his church first. He's going to catch us up in the air. That's a whole different line of biblical scripture and argumentation. But when we think about the Lord's government over the earth, the teaching is that the Lord will come back in his second coming to earth, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. A lot of scripture on that. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 9, Many other scriptures we could talk about. Many of the chapters in the Isaiah 40s, just to name one book. And we could go to other books like Zechariah and parts of the New Testament as well. Ultimately, Revelation says he's going to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, Revelation says, maybe in chapter 11, I believe, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Or become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, maybe better said. So there's coming a day in the future when all of these kingdoms, when all of these independent entities, most of which shake their fist at God, most of which deny God or don't recognize his authority over them, when they're going to have to bow the knee and submit to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this is going to happen at his second coming to earth. We know it's going to lead into 1,000 years of perfect government on the earth. And we know that time period will be eventually superseded by the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, as 2 Peter 3 says it. So this is a coronation psalm. This is about taking Messiah and putting him on the throne. And God says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." Now, the problem is in English, when we talk about someone being a son, that starts from moment one of their life. So I received a son on July 13th, 2000, let's see, he's 9 years old now, so it's 2012, I believe, if my math isn't off there. I always remember the day and the month, but the years are tougher. But anyway, so I received a son, and I've spoken to people ever since the day Micah was born. I have a son. But in biblical times, there were different ways in which the word son was used, especially in ancient Near Eastern politics. And so when someone came to the throne of a nation, in the pagan nations, for example, we have many different cuneiform tablets and things like that that speak about the government of Assyria, for example. And these leaders are called the son of the particular god of that nation. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, who was, you know, a devotee of the god Marduk, or also known as Bel. That's why they changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar. That's why there's another king in Daniel 5 named Belshazzar. These have the name of the Babylonian god. So when someone is put on the throne, they are viewed from that moment as being a son of the god of that nation. Now those gods, of course, are made up gods. They are fake gods. They're counterfeit. But the true and living God uses the same kind of language. This one taking the throne is my son. He's in a unique relationship to me. Now, more than anyone that ever sat on the throne of David historically, or even the throne of Saul before that, more than that, we know already from Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is the Son in a unique sense. We, when we come to Christ, are given sonship. It's what the Bible calls adoption. We are placed as sons. The word for adoption is related to the noun son in the Greek language. So we are placed in the family as sons. And it's like in a Roman household, if you were a child, you would grow up to the time specified by the father. Galatians 4 refers to this. This is the background to the argument of Galatians 4. And at a certain time, the father would say, "Now you're ready to take your place as a responsible member of this family. Now you're going to have some legal responsibility. You're going to have responsibility in the family holdings and the family business. You're going to get a new garment that shows that, the toga virilis." And I always keep asking for a toga virilis for Christmas, but I get, footy pajamas instead. But anyway, you get this special garment that shows, that's not true, but anyway, you get this special garment that marks you out now as a son. Now, were you not the physical, biological offspring of your parents before? Certainly. Were you not their child? Certainly, by nature. But now, legally, there's a point where you enter into sonship. It's sort of like some businesses, you see the businesses called Smith and Sons, you know. So you realize these children have grown up and now they're in a position of responsibility where they enter into the family business kind of thing. Well, think of that this way. It is not saying that Jesus in his eternal essence as God, He being the Son of God from all eternity past. Suddenly now he's something that he wasn't before, that he never was the Son. No, he's always been the Son. But this is saying that eternal Son is now recognized in time and space as the legitimate ruler over Israel, as the one who has the right to sit on the throne of David, which in a moment will take us to the second scripture quoted by Hebrews. Now, we might ask, when did the Lord Jesus' coronation happen? When is he speaking of when he said, "This day I have begotten thee"? And for that, we go to Acts chapter 4. Now, this scripture is also quoted by Paul at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. But here in chapter 4, it's quoted in a prayer meeting. And the context is Peter and John have just been persecuted. They've been physically beaten for healing a lame man that was by the beautiful gate of the temple and for preaching Christ. And they've been commanded not to speak in that name anymore. And we remember Hebrews 1 has told us in verse 4 that the Lord Jesus has obtained by inheritance a better name than the angels, right? So the name of the Lord Jesus, which in human terms is a name associated with his humiliation. It is a name associated with the Lord coming down and becoming one of us, which chapter 2 of Hebrews is going to talk about at great length. Nevertheless, that name is connected to two other titles by God. Peter says in Acts 2, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." So one day, that despised name of Jesus, that name the world hates, that name that they still blaspheme, that name they use as a curse word or as the flippant butt of jokes. One day every knee will have to bow, according to Isaiah 45 and as quoted in Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now he has the name of Jesus and Lord. And by the way, people ask in Hebrews 1, well, what is the better name that the Lord Jesus has by inheritance? I think by the fact that he talks about sonship in the next verse, it's probably son. But again, Philippians 2 also adds the fact that Lord and Jesus are exalted, that he has these higher names. Now, look at what is said here at this prayer meeting. They say in Acts 4:24, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because we just read it back in Psalm chapter 2. Now, given that we translate that psalm from Hebrew into English, and this is translated from Greek into English, there's a few little word differences, but the meaning is the same here. So we're talking about Psalm 2, the opposition that people have against the Lord and his anointed or his Christ. Now, verse 27 then begins to explain, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So think of that opposition. Here are the nations raging, and not just the Gentile nations, but even the people of Israel. And they all get together, and what do? Well, we'd say they gang up on the Lord Jesus, right? They all get together to oppose him. Their attitude is what Psalm 2 talked about. Let's cast their cords from us. Like the Lord Jesus explained in the parable of the vineyard, as told in Matthew 21, for example, they said, "Come, this is the heir, let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours." You know, people are still trying to do that. Let's kill this idea of God, kill the idea of the biblical God, kill the idea of Jesus Christ, that he's Lord and that he'll ever come again, and this world will be ours. We can remake it as we want it. We can redefine what it means to be a human being. So we have the transhuman movement today, not to be confused with transgender. Transgender is its own problem in the same kind of kettle of fish. And that is denying the rights of the Creator, even over our bodies, right? But transhuman goes even farther. It says all of the limitations that we have as human beings, we can augment ourselves either through bioengineering, biochemically changing our DNA and eradicating the bad genes and getting rid of all those nettlesome handicapped people that come and harangue you at camp. We can just get rid of those fellows and have perfect children. Well, the Nazis used to talk like that too. The eugenics movement of the 1930s in America used to talk like that too. That's why there is genocidal war against people with Down syndrome, even in our country, as people are pushed to abort any baby that might be Down syndrome. And I've known many wonderful Down syndrome people, and what an impoverishment to humanity to shed such blood. What a horrible, horrible sin. And yet this is the world we're living in. They say we can augment ourselves, or we can put a machine in our head, and we can have the power and the knowledge of the internet right there in our brain. We can go beyond what we are. We can be our own little gods. It's a very old lie, of course, going back to Genesis 3. But look at all these people that ganged up against the Lord, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose before determined to be done. So did their opposition thwart God? No. After they had done all their evil things, after their plots and their hatred and their venom expended themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, all right, are you finished? Now sit down. What I'm about to do is too holy for you to see. I'm going to darken the whole earth. You can't see this. And in those three dark hours, he laid on the Lord the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus, rather than being defeated by the nations, he actually sowed the seeds of divine triumph. He won the victory by being trodden down, we sang in the Lord's Supper in Whitlock Gandhi's great hymn yesterday. So he says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And the context of all this is, Lord, they're opposing us. Why are they opposing you? They're opposing us because we preach Christ. What about Christ specifically? That Christ was a good man? No, much more than that. That Christ was a great moral teacher? No, much more than that. Gandhi would have conceded that, but he was no believer. They were preaching Christ crucified, preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice for sin, preaching that he was buried and rose again, and that he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, as Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, says. So what we're talking about here is the kingdom of God that's going to come upon this world. And we know it's victorious over all opposition, because when the nations of the world gathered against the Christ, when they had their opportunity to fight Christ on their ground, so to speak, with their sorts of weapons, did they triumph? They did not triumph. They merely accomplished what God is doing through his plan. And so right out of the gate, you learn, the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the king who's going to rule over the earth, and he's not going to be thwarted. Now, the second quotation, we won't look at the context, but it bears study on your part, is from 2 Samuel 7, which Andy began with a hymn about Psalm 89. That was based on the beginning of Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is a commentary on this passage, because the second quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89 is a commentary on 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. When he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Originally, this is God promising David that he is going to make a dynasty of David's rule. But specifically, not just that there's going to be Solomon and there's going to be Rehoboam and there's going to be Asa and there's going to be Jehoshaphat and all the other kings. Great jumping Jehoshaphat. Anyway, not any of that. Sorry, no Don Francisco friends here, I guess. But, you know, not just that David's line is going to continue, but ultimately that there's going to be one son of David, one descendant of David who's going to rule on the throne of God. And that through all the twists and turns of Israel's history, God kept that plan and purpose in place. Even when the monarchy was taken away from Judah, Even when, in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered them, and they were no longer independent, when there's a remnant that comes back to the land after that 70 years of divine discipline, the captivity, there's that man Zerubbabel, you remember, the civil ruler. What family is he from? Well, he's from the line of David. He would have been the king if they were an independent political entity, but he's only a governor under the reign of the Medo-Persians at that point, because it's the times of the Gentiles. Because of Israel's sin, they've been delivered over to divine discipline that would prepare them till what Galatians 4:4 calls, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the Lord Jesus is this Davidic king. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that 2 Samuel 7 is talked about. No angel is going to sit on the throne of David. No angel is going to bring all of the world under the authority of the living God. It's the Lord Jesus that will do that. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, some people think that when he says again there, he's just quoting another verse. Again, it says here. But many Bible students think that this is actually referring to the second coming, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, at the second coming of Christ. Why do we think that? Well, it's because of the quotation, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, a lot of our Bibles will say that's a quotation from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32. The Septuagint being an intertestamental Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Long story there, but after Alexander the Great, Greek became the lingua franca, the language of diplomacy, business, education, you name it. So the Jews wanted to translate their Hebrew Scriptures into Greek so that the Hellenized Jews could continue knowing their traditions and their Scriptures. So the Septuagint was translated, a translation in Greek of the Hebrew Scriptures. But David Gooding points out in his outstanding book, An Unshakable Kingdom, which if you've never read, I warmly commend to you on the book of Hebrews. He points out that it's more likely that this is from the Septuagint of Psalm 97, verse 7, and that Deuteronomy 32 imported that phraseology from Psalm 97 to their passage in Deuteronomy 32. Because when you look at the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text of Deuteronomy 32, it's not there. So Gooding makes that argument. I think F.F. Bruce does as well. You can read their books to get the more detailed information on that. Suffice it to say, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, let's just go back. Well, we don't have time. But anyway, let me summarize for you Psalm 97. Psalm 97 talks about the time, as many of the Psalms in the 90s do. 96 and 98 and 99 are similar, in that they talk about the time when God is going to reign over the earth directly in righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which God always reigns over his universe. There's a sense in which God is sovereign. That, as I said before, the fact that it said the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power shows us God's in control of the world. That Satan isn't driving the bus. Vladimir Putin isn't driving the bus. President Biden isn't driving the bus, nor Prime Minister Trudeau or any of the other leaders of the world. That history is going to the direction that God wants. And where's it headed? Well, it's headed to the Lord directly ruling over this world in righteousness. And when he brings his son back to rule over it, over the earth, he commands the angels here to worship him. Now again, worship is the unique prerogative of deity. God never tells a creature to worship another creature. In fact, God explicitly forbids that in the Word. But if you are worshipped, you are God. So if God's telling the highest creatures, as far as their power and their glory, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels because the Lord Jesus is God, and he's going to rule and reign and bring justice to the earth. Now, by comparison, verse 7 quotes Psalm 104, where it says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, what are the angels? If they're not the ruler or the rulers who are going to bring justice to the earth, Not that they won't have their part in it. Revelation talks about the Lord sending the angels to gather his elect, and the Lord referred to that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and so forth, and they're there at the judgment in Matthew 25. They have their role, but they're not the ones who are in charge. It's the Lord, the Son, who is. What are the angels? Well, they are ministers, which becomes kind of an exalted title in English, but in the original, it just means servants. They work for God. And they're also a flame of fire. He makes his angels spirits, or it could be translated winds, and a flame of fire. Now you remember Acts 2, when God sent the Holy Spirit in a new way, there was this rushing wind, there were these flames. But one thing about that symbolism when applied to angels, the wind comes and goes, right? It's a very transient thing. And flames flicker, and they can burn out, can't they? They're combustible, but when the stuff they're burning is gone, the fuel, then they don't burn any longer. We're going to find at the end of this that the Lord is the immutable one who doesn't change. Now, verse 8, though, coming back to the Son, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And God is going to use that same scripture later in the book of Hebrews again. But this is a psalm about a wedding. Now, do you like to go to weddings? You're probably female if you said yes. A few men I know like them, but you know, they just take so long. I mean, we tried to get it done pretty expeditiously when we did it, and that was in love and mercy to our friends, and we don't regret it anyway. But no, that's fine. Weddings are a happy time, aren't they? And Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It's about a king getting married. And it's a psalm written to tell the betrothed, to tell the bride, how great it is to be married to this warrior king who's a champion over his enemies. And the wonderful thing is, in the story of the coming of the kingdom of God in actual physical fact on this earth, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's not just tautology or phraseology or platitudes. That's going to happen. That's going to be done by the Lord. And Revelation 19 shows us that there's a marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. It's a wonderful thing. And the Lord, in many of his parables, used that figure of a wedding feast. Well, think about this wedding feast here. The one who's the groom and the one who's going to rule, he's establishing a government that is not only eternal, because he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," but it is based on righteousness. It is a government that loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Not a government that oppresses, not a government that delights to chew up the people, not a government that is interested in what the citizenry can give the people that are in power, the oligarchy, but it is a government that is truly just and beneficial, and it will be a great time to live when the Lord is ruling. And then he says in his penultimate quotation, number 6 here in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and you will be changed. And they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, here he's quoting Psalm 102, but again, he's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which gives a little different cast on Psalm 102. When you go back to Psalm 102, and sadly we don't have time to do this in detail, you find the wording's a little bit different, and it's a little bit hard to follow. Now, it basically is, let's go there real quick. I can do this very quickly. I know my time is gone, but we'll go back to Psalm 102. Now, the context here is that the psalmist is suffering. And I love the reality of God's word, that it doesn't sugarcoat things. It paints reality. It tells us about the world, to borrow the phrase about Oliver Cromwell, what he's supposed to have said to his portrait painter, "Paint me warts and all." Okay? So don't cover over my blemishes. Unlike Joseph Stalin, who had a slightly withered hand. And when the portrait painter painted it that way, he had him summarily shot. And the next fellow who came in and repainted it painted two perfect hands in the portrait. Well, the Bible isn't that which would change history or alter reality and say the world is better than it's not. It starts out kind of in desperation. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. So you get the sense that the psalmist here is suffering, that he is having difficulty, that life is hard. But in spite of the difficulty of life, and in spite of the fact that he has opposition, in verse 12, he transitions to the second part of the psalm, and he says, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion." So I know when we talk about the problem of evil and suffering, and why is there pain in the world, and why do people suffer, that one of the things we know about it from the Bible, and the Bible, by the way, takes on that subject many, many, many times. So if you struggle with that, and who doesn't sometimes, wondering why your loved one hurts, why you hurt, why awful things have happened to you, or maybe it's an unbeliever you're witnessing to, and they tell you, oh, the world's so bad, how could there be a God of love when we see all this bad stuff in the world? The Bible gives answers to those questions over and over again. And every time you come back to saying, you know what, God is good. And I know he's got a good plan. He's going to fix the world. And that's what the second section comes into. That the Lord is going to come and he's going to put the world right someday. The only problem is, in verse 23, when you get to the third section of the psalm, the psalmist is like, well, Lord, I know you're going to fix the world someday, but what about me suffering now? I may not make it. I may not be here. I may die before you come back. And certainly many generations of believers have. He says, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Now, at this point, there's a shift. When he comes to the second half of verse 24, he says, your years are throughout all generations. And if you just read that straightforwardly in English, or even in the Hebrew text, you might get the impression this is the psalmist continuing to complain about how he is struggling. But now he says about God the Father, but you're the permanent God. You're the one who continues. But in actual fact, God answers him in the middle of verse 24. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. So this is the Father speaking to the Messiah, speaking to his son. And if you were to read the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it brings this out. And of course, Hebrews brings this out, that he says, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. So we're not talking about some random suffering Israelite here who's complaining to God about all he's going through. And is it ever going to be is there ever going to be any deliverance for me? He actually is talking to the man of sorrows here, the one who's acquainted with grief, the one who has suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. And he says to him, no, your years are through all generations. You laid the foundation of the earth. You're the creator. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. And this is a kingdom that is not only going to come and put down the opposition to God. Not only a kingdom that comes and it's going to be marvelously festal, because it's going to bring in a wedding feast where the heavenly bridegroom of our hearts, as the hymn calls him, where the Lord will be united to his bride, the church. And I'm indebted to Brother Randy Amos for the observation that after Isaac gets a bride in Genesis 24, the father gets a bride again in Genesis 25. He marries Keturah. And there's a wonderful typology there where you see after the church is united to Christ, God restores Israel to himself. And all of those scriptures in Hosea and Isaiah that talk about the Lord being married to Israel, they'll be fulfilled as well. So whether you want to think about the church being united to Christ, or whether you want to think about the Lord being united to Israel, there's going to be a tremendous lot of wedding celebration in that future kingdom. But not only that, this one who's going to rule and reign is not going to fail, because he doesn't perish. He's eternal. And how do we know that? Well, because God raised him from the dead, you see. He is the unchanging one who has been from of old. He has been always from eternity past. And God raised him up, as Psalm 16 prophesies, that he would not see corruption. There's nothing about the Lord failing, dying, ceasing. You know, how many governments showed great promise till their leader died or was assassinated? Recently read a book about the Camp David Accords and President Anwar Sadat of Egypt. And you look at this man and you say, wow, here was a guy who was trying to bring peace, trying to forge better links with Israel, trying to deal with some of the problems in the Middle East. And of course, he was killed by Islamic extremists from his own country. And you say, what would have happened? You know, because after him came Mubarak and it became a more authoritarian state and they cracked down and history has been different. Well, listen, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he's going to come and rule and there's going to be no cutting him off. He was cut off once out of the land of the living, Isaiah 53 says, and that's never going to happen again. Ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He's going to come and rule and reign forever. Now, finally, he says about the Lord in the seventh quotation in verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's been alluded to already back in verse 3 when it talks about him being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Psalm 110, of course, tells us not just that the Lord is going to rule until all enemies are put under his feet, but it tells us that God's plan to establish this kingdom is progressive. In other words, when we look at the world and we say, now, why are we still suffering? And why are believers persecuted around the world the way they are? And the Hebrew believers that were being written to here, they would say, why have we suffered? If Jesus really is the king, if he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he's superior to angels, why do we still have to suffer? Well, even when it comes to the perfect rule and reign of Messiah, it doesn't come all at once. He comes and establishes his throne at the second coming, and it's going to take time to put all those enemies under his feet. But they, each and every one, are going to be put under his feet, and the Lord is going to rule over all. So even when we look at the suffering and the pain and the awful things that are going on in the world, we don't need to be disheartened. We can say God's still in control. He's got a plan for this. The Lord's going to fix it. He's going to come, and that's going to begin the process of eliminating evil from the universe, of putting it away into one localized area that is never going to know the presence of God or the joys of that presence, I should say, and that would be the lake of fire. But to know the Lord, what a blessing. To know that the Lord is going to deal with every injustice and that we're going to live in a kingdom that is based on righteousness and truth, because that's what our King is like. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that we take it to heart and be encouraged. We thank thee that we have these answers to the hard questions of life. We may not understand every specific outbreak of evil that we see happening to us, to our families, to our friends, but we know there's a God who has the answers. We know he's trustworthy. We know he is too good to be unkind, too great to err. And we thank thee for this, Father. We thank thee that we can trust thee. And we thank thee that thy goodness is most displayed. We know thou lovest us because the Lord Jesus died for us. We look at the cross and we know God is not indifferent to our plight, that he himself entered into suffering more than we ever could, so that he might bring us to God. We thank thee for him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.